Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that we can come boldly to the throne of grace tonight because Jesus has made a way. And Lord, we come recognizing and acknowledging our need of you, our need of special wisdom and grace. Lord, tonight's topic, there's lots of information and it's somewhat technical. And so I pray, dear God, that you please give me wisdom, Lord, to know how to share, what to emphasize, what to dwell upon, and what to just go over briefly. Lord, I'm not sure how to share this message, but Lord, you promised that when we humble ourselves before you, you would give us wisdom. And so, Lord, I humble myself, and I ask that you please fill me with your Spirit. Speak to me and through me. Lord, your people have not come to hear the words of man. They've come to hear your words. So please, Lord, may I just be an empty vessel for you to fill and use tonight. And I pray for your people that you'd please give each one of us an attentive mind. Help us to pay attention. Help us to grasp spiritual things. Help us to dig deep tonight. And Lord, above all, help us not to miss the main point. And that is we have all of eternity to look forward to with Jesus soon. We thank you for this. And we pray that you'll bless us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name. Revelation's two-minute warning. I invite you to open with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. We're going to the 14th chapter tonight as we begin our study. And we're going to read God's end-time message to the world. In Revelation, the 14th chapter. Now, as you're turning there, let me tell you where I got the title two-minute warning from. How many of you like football out there? Any football players out there? Those of you who like football or enjoy, you know what the two-minute warning is. For those who may not know what it is, let me tell you, friends, the two-minute warning is the last 2 minutes in the football game. It's the final minutes. And whenever a football game enters into the final minutes, the intensity in the game kicks up a notch, and there's a sense of urgency. If you're on the winning team, you know that you just have 2 minutes to hang on to that lead and to keep moving forward. If you're on the losing team, you know that in the last 2 minutes, you just have moments left to try to take the lead. And in the final moments, friends, every decision is made with the end in mind. There's no room for mistakes in the final moments because anything could happen in those last few moments. Well, friends, in the same way, did you know that the Bible gives to us a proverbial two-minute warning, letting us know that we're living in an intense period of time, an urgent period of time. And tonight we want to study what exactly this is. But before we get into that, here's what I want us to understand. The first question we want to find the answer to is, what marks the end of the game or the end of this world or the end of time? We're in Revelation 14. Notice what it says in verse 14. It tells us what marks the end of time as we know it. Revelation 14:14. If you're there, would you please say amen? Revelation 14:14 says, John the Revelator says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a what? Sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come. For the what is come? For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Here we read in prophetic language, Jesus, the Son of Man, riding on a white cloud. On his head is a golden crown, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. Tell me, friends, what type of people wears crowns? Kings, isn't that right? This is depicting the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not only is he wearing a crown, but he's also using a sharp sickle. Tell me, what type of person uses a sickle? We call them a farmer, isn't that right? And so here we see, friends, he's wearing a crown and coming with a sickle, which signifies that when Jesus comes the second time, he is coming with a dual occupation. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also coming as a kingly farmer to reap the harvest of the earth. And this event is what marks the end of time. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice as we look in Matthew 13, verse 39, please write this scripture down. Jesus made it clear that the harvest is what? Is the end of the world. So what marks the end of time according to this passage? It is the harvest. And when does the harvest take place according to what we just read? When Jesus comes again. You see, that word harvest is an ending word. Isn't that right? Sowing is a beginning word, but the word harvest is an ending word. And so the thing that marks the end of this world is none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes to reap those who are ready to go to heaven with him. And by the way, friends, Jesus is not coming for sour people. He's coming for sweet people who have been ripened with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? And I don't know about you, but I want to be a sweet taste in the mouth of Jesus. Amen? You see, Jesus satisfies us. But did you know that we can satisfy Jesus as well? When we let him live inside of us, we bear his fruits, and those fruits are sweet to his taste. And so we read in Revelation 14 and verse 14, the harvest of the earth, which marks the end of time or the end of the world. But friends, I want you to notice contextually, before the end of time, before the game is up, God gives to the whole world a 2-minute warning, not literal, but a proverbial 2-minute warning, letting us know that the harvest is soon to take place. Well, what is this proverbial 2-minute warning? All we have to do is read the context. Read the what? You see, when you study the Bible, you can't just take something out of context, friends. You have to read here a little and there a little, but always looking at the context. And so notice, verse 14 is the harvest, the second coming of Jesus. But just before he comes, there is a worldwide message given. Notice the context, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel. Stop right there. Do you know what that word angel means? If you look it up in the original Greek, it's the word angelos, which literally means messenger. So an angel means a what? A messenger. So here is a messenger giving a message to the world that would help the world know that the harvest is about to take place. Notice what it is. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The everlasting what? Friends, do you know what that word gospel means? Tell me. It means good news. Friends, you need to know tonight that this message that you're about to hear is a good news, get happy, get excited message. Can you say that? It's a worldwide message. Notice, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to how many nations? Every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So here we see that just before the harvest in verse 14, in verse 6, we read about a messenger having an everlasting gospel message to give to the whole world. And the reason why it's to the whole world is because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants to give everyone an opportunity to be ready for the harvest of verse 14. Can you say amen? And the fact that you're here tonight is God showing that God loves you so much and he wants you and I to be ready as well. Well, question, what exactly is this everlasting gospel message? Verse 7, it says, notice the angel, the messenger says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Notice a part of this worldwide gospel message. The angel says that the hour, now that word hour is a measurement of what? Of time. Is that right? So here a part of this worldwide message is a timing message. Are you with me? Yes or no? He says that the hour of what though? The judgment is come. Friends, though that phrase right there, the hour of God's judgment, is the proverbial 2-minute warning that we're studying tonight. You see, just before the harvest in verse 14, the messenger says the hour of God's judgment or the timing of the judgment is come. It's here. And so get ready. The harvest is about to take place. Now I want you to notice, as you consider sermons being preached in the Christian world, there are many messages about love and grace and the cross. And that's good. Amen. But it's interesting that there are very few messages preached in the Christian world about the judgment of God. And you know why, friends? Because it's one of the most misunderstood topics in the Bible. You see, many people, when they think about the judgment of God, they think it's a scary thing. Well, friends, remember, it's called the everlasting gospel. And that word, does it mean scary or what does it mean? Good news. So the judgment message, friends, is a good news message. It's not scary, but most people think it's scary. Tonight, we're going to find out why the judgment is good news, why we can get happy, and why we can become excited about the message of judgment. We're going to see it's a beautiful message that shows us another side of Jesus that many people have never seen before. And so what we're going to do tonight, listen friends, we're going to study the timing of the judgment message. The timing of what? Of what God is going to do in judging. We read in Revelation 14, verse 14, the harvest. But just before the harvest or the second coming, the hour of God's judgment is come. Now, is come, what tense is that? Is that past, present, or future tense? Is come is what? Present tense. So notice, before the second coming, judgment hour takes place. And tonight we're going to find out the exact year that it happened in one of the most amazing time prophecies in the Bible. But notice as we continue to build a foundation. In Acts 17 and verse 31, notice what the Apostle Paul had to say about judgment. Acts 17, 31, write it down. It says, because God has appointed a day. He's appointed what? Now, a day is a measurement of what? Time. So we're talking about a time element here. The Bible says that God has appointed a day in the which He will do what? Judge the world in righteousness. So according to this verse, tell me friends, does God have a specific day or a specific time in mind in which He will begin to judge the world? Yes or no? According to this, absolutely yes. And tonight we want to find out when was that. During the times of the apostles, I want you to notice when judgment was for them. Acts 24, now verse 25, write it down. The Apostle Paul, he's speaking of him before one of the kings, and it says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment, what are those words? To come. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? That's future tense. So follow me, friends. The timing of God's judgment for the apostles was still an event to look forward to in the future. Judgment was still to come. It wasn't taking place in their time period. It was still a futuristic event. Are you with me? Yes or no? Notice another one. Romans 14, verse 10 through 12, the Bible says, for we shall all stand. That word shall, what tense is that? Past, present, or future? That's future tense. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee, what? Shall bow to me. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. To give account is a judgment phrase, friends. So here's the point. The timing of the judgment was still a futuristic event for the apostles. Now, if this is clear, let me hear you say amen. But it's interesting, friends, that when we go to the book of Revelation, just before we read about the harvest or the second coming of Christ, the end time messenger says that the judgment is come. In other words, that's present tense. Here's the point. Sometime before Jesus comes in the clouds, this world will enter into the hour of God's judgment. And this, brothers and sisters, is the proverbial two-minute warning we want to study tonight. Let me give you more evidence. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, and this makes perfect sense. Jesus says here in Revelation 22 and verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is where? With me, to give every man according as his what? Work shall be. So Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and when I come, my reward is what? With me. And the rewards are according to a person's what? A person's work. Now friends, if Jesus already has his rewards with him, then that implies that he has to examine or investigate the works of the lives of individuals to determine who gets which reward. Does that make sense? In other words, in the court of law, we find that there's always an investigation before sentencing. Isn't that right? In a court of law, they always investigate. They examine all the evidence. Before any decision is made, an examination and investigation takes place. In the same way, in God's judgment, before we receive whatever reward we will receive, an investigative judgment must take place. Here's what I mean. An investigative judgment begins sometime before Jesus comes to give rewards according to our works. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because most people think that judgment takes place when? Right when he comes or after he comes. Is that right? That's what most people think. They think they die and they appear before the judgment seat of God. But friends, the Bible is teaching that there's a different phase of judgment, an investigation phase, in order for Jesus to determine who gets which reward. And so tonight, our goal is to find out, when did this judgment hour begin? We know it must begin sometime prior to the second coming and sometime after the time of the apostles. So the question is when. Tonight we'll learn the exact year as we study the longest time prophecy in all of Scripture, a prophecy spanning over 2,300 days. But before we get to the timing, let's get more information. Question, where does this judgment take place? Let's go now in our Bibles to the book of Daniel. We learned on previous nights that the two apocalyptic prophetic books in the Bible are Daniel and Revelation. These have to do with end time prophecies, things of for our day and age. And as we go to the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel fleshes out what Revelation had said about the hour of God's judgment. The book of Daniel, friends, tells us where judgment takes place as well as when it would take place. Now, it's interesting. Do you know what that word Daniel means? Any Daniels here tonight? Do you know what that word Daniel means? It literally means, God is my judge. And it's very fitting because Daniel was the one that wrote about the judgment of God. And so let's go to Daniel chapter 7 as we read about where judgment takes place. Daniel's in the Old Testament. Daniel, after the book of Ezekiel, after the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll hit Daniel eventually. Daniel, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 9, as we seek to find out where judgment takes place. Daniel 7 and verse 9. And when you get there, would you please say amen? All right, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. The Bible says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne, his what? His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And what was set? The judgment was set, and the books were open. Here, Daniel the prophet has a vision about the judgment of God. And here he sees the Ancient of Days, which is none other than God the Father, sitting upon the throne, the fiery throne. And here we see, Daniel describes thousands and thousands surrounding the throne. Those ministering spirits, those angels, they represent the witnesses in this courtroom scene. The Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, God the Father represents the judge in this courtroom scene. And as the books are opened that contains the record of the lives of individuals being examined by the universe, we see that the judgment was set. And where is it taking place, friends? It's taking place in heaven. Specifically, at the throne of God. Are you with me? Yes or no? And friends, you know what that throne is called in the Bible? It's called the throne of grace. Can you say amen? It's interesting, friends, that the judgment of God takes place at God's throne, which is the throne of grace. That's why you should not be afraid of judgment, friends, because it happens at the throne of grace. Now we see the judge is set. The angels are there as witnesses. The books are open, containing the record of the lives of individuals, my life and your life, being examined by the universe. Well, what's missing in this courtroom scene? The lawyer. Notice why else the judgment is good news. Notice in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here we see, friends, in this courtroom scene at the throne of God in heaven, Jesus, the Son of Man, approaches and he plays the part as the lawyer in this courtroom scene. And I'm so thankful, friends, that at the throne of God, where judgment takes place, we have someone. He's not just the Son of God, but the Bible says the Son of Man, because he's the one that walked in our shoes, experienced every temptation that you will ever face, and yet was without sin, perfect and pure, but is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he's there, friends, to back us up in the heavenly judgment. Can you say amen? That's why judgment is not bad news. It's good news, friends. It happens at the throne of grace, and Jesus is there. We have a friend before the throne that wants to represent us before the Heavenly Father. And that's good news. I wish I could say more on that, but we're going to continue on. I want you to notice, friends, Daniel 7 tells us where judgment takes place. And tell me, it takes place where? Heaven, specifically at the throne of grace. And tonight, we're going to find out where that throne is specifically. Now, Daniel 7 tells us where, but as we follow the context, Daniel, the 8th chapter, actually tells us when judgment takes place. And so, follow me carefully. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, it's on the screen. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, sent from God, and he begins to give to Daniel a time prophecy. A what kind of prophecy? A time prophecy that has to do with when judgment takes place. Notice with me on the screen, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 what? Now that word day, it's a measurement of, tell me, time. So here's a time prophecy. The angel said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Brothers and sisters, this verse right here is the key to unlock the timing of the judgment in heaven. We already established that judgment must take place before the what? The second coming. But sometime after the days of the apostles, sometime at the end of time, it's the proverbial 2-minute warning. And this passage tells us when, and some of you are looking at me and you're saying, what in the world does this have to do with judgment? The word judgment isn't even in this verse. Well, listen very carefully. 2,300 days, then shall the what be cleansed? What we need to do at this time is we need to understand what the angel meant when he said, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So we're going to put the topic of judgment on the shelf just for a moment. We're going to pick it up. But first, let's seek to understand exactly what it means about a sanctuary being cleansed. And friends, when we can wrap our minds around the cleansing of the sanctuary, then we'll go back to judgment and it will make perfect sense. Are you with me? Yes or no? And so what are we going to do right now? We're going to find out what does the sanctuary being cleansed have, what does that mean? You see, friends, the sanctuary in the Old Testament was the center of the sacrificial services. The what services? In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, please write it down. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst men. You see, the sanctuary in the Old Testament was the center of the sacrificial services. And through the services that would take place in the sanctuary, God was seeking to teach the human race about the plan of salvation. About what? About the plan of salvation through types and symbols and ceremonies. It was a way also that man could express his faith in the Messiah that was to come in the future. This is what happened. If we lived in Old Testament times, and if we sinned against God, in order for us to be forgiven for our sins, we would have to bring a spotless lamb or animal to the sanctuary. Now that lamb had to have no defect, no blemish, and we'd have to bring that lamb to the sanctuary. And at the sanctuary, the priest would meet us there. And if we wanted to be forgiven of sin, we would then have to place our hands on the head of that innocent animal. Upon placing our hands there, we would then confess our sins to God. Symbolically, our sins are transferred from us to that innocent animal. Now, after the sin is transferred, then the sinner would have to take a knife and he would cut the throat, the jugular vein of that innocent animal, and that animal would have to shed his blood and die. This is what needed to happen in order for man to be forgiven. God was trying to teach man that the wages of sin is death, and that in order for the guilty to be pardoned, something innocent had to die in place of the guilty. And friends, the reason why that animal had to be without spot and blemish, because every animal or lamb that was slain in the Old Testament would point forward to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is without sin, that would one day shed his blood and die, the innocent dying in place of you and I who are guilty. And I'm so thankful, friends, that Jesus did such a thing for me. Can you say amen? Oh, brothers and sisters, can you imagine how gruesome that would be to cut an innocent animal's throat? And the reason why God asked His people to do this is because He was trying to impress upon our hardened minds is that sin is not beautiful. Sin is not pleasurable. You know, the world, they make sin look so good, don't they? The commercial, oh, they make it look so pleasing to the eyes. But friends, in reality, sin is bloody, sin is gory, sin is ugly, sin results in death. And in slaying the lamb, God was trying to put in man's heart a hatred for that sin that would bring such terrible and gruesome results. Friends, you understand that our sins crucify Jesus. Our sins, every time we sin, as the Bible says in Hebrews 6 and verse 6, we crucify Jesus afresh and we put Him to an open shame. He feels it over and over again. Jesus hurts, brothers and sisters. Sin hurts Him. And that's what the symbol of the Lamb represented. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so what happened? In order for the guilty to be pardoned and forgiven, they would take the Lamb, confess the sins upon the animal. Sins are transferred from the sinner now to the what? To the animal. Then he would cut the throat, and the priest was there to catch the blood of the animal in a bowl. And now the sin is in the blood, because the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And then that priest would take the blood, symbolic of sin. Symbolic of what? He would take that blood, which has the record of sin, he would take it now into the sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, there are two compartments. How many? The first compartment was the holy place. What was it called? The second compartment was the most holy place. What was it called? Very simple, amen? Now, in the holy place was the table of showbread, symbolizing Jesus, the bread of life. On the other side of that was the golden candlestick, which also was a symbol of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, just before the veil, which was a curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place, was the ark of incense, representing our prayers ascending to heaven, mingled with the sweet incense of Christ's righteousness. And that's why Jesus said that when we pray, we need to pray how? In Jesus' name. Because our righteousness is filthy rags. We need to go through Christ and the incense of His righteousness. Can you say amen? And so follow me. The sin is transferred from the sinner to the animal to the blood. The blood is taken into the holy place, and then the priest would sprinkle the blood, symbolic of the sin, upon the veil. And symbolically what's taking place here is that the record of sin is transferred into the sanctuary. From the sinner to the animal, to the blood, and now the record is in the sanctuary. Now this happened every single day. It was called the daily service. What service? Every single day blood was flowing, and you can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 4. I just gave you the short version, but you read it when you get home. Leviticus chapter 4 describes this daily service. And by the way, some of us think that the sanctuary is irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, we ought to study it because it teaches us about the plan of salvation. It's wonderful, and I wish I had the time to continue on, but we need to move on tonight. So this would happen every single day. The record, the sins were being placed in the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was becoming polluted because of the record of sin. This happened every day. But once a year, a yearly service occurred, and it was called the Day of Atonement. What was it called? The Hebrews call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was one of the Israel's feasts. And on the Day of Atonement, that word atonement is just a fancy word to mean at one. It was the day that the Israelites were made at one with God, totally reconciled to God. And it was on the Day of Atonement that, listen now, that the sanctuary itself was cleansed. Are you with me? Yes or no? On the yearly service, the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary itself was cleansed. Let me tell you how it happened. The high priest, not just the priest this time, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would not only go into the first compartment, that is the holy place, but he would go behind this veil, this curtain, into the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest-like piece of furniture overlaid with gold within and without, and inside this chest contained the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Above the law of God was a solid slab of gold. It was called the mercy seat. That, brothers and sisters, is the throne of grace. Upon the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory sat, and this bright light, which the Bible calls the Shekinah glory, was the visible manifestation of God's presence. It would sit between the two angels upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. This is the throne of grace, brothers and sisters. Tell me once again, where does judgment take place? At the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? In heaven. But listen, we're gonna connect the dots in just a moment. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the most holy place, carrying the blood, and then this only happened once a year, friends. He would then take the blood, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and that act symbolically, listen, that act of sprinkling the blood, it cleansed the sanctuary from the accumulated sins that had been placed there throughout the daily service. It happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that's what the angel Gabriel means when he talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Are you with me? Let me say it like this. How often do you take a shower? It's a good idea to take a shower every day, amen? Now, we need to get cleansed every day. But every now and then, we ought to clean the bathtub, isn't that right? I mean, what happens if you don't clean the bathtub? You get buildup, isn't that right? That's what it's like, friends. You see, the daily service where the sins was being taken into the sanctuary was like the daily taking of a shower. But the yearly service was like the yearly cleansing of the bathtub. Now, we ought to clean it more than once a year, amen? But you get my illustration. You see, the record of sin was removed from the sinner. It was in the sanctuary, but it wasn't until the Day of Atonement when the record of the sin was completely blotted out forever. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is what the prophet or the angel Gabriel means when he talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, some of you are asking, well, what does that have to do with judgment? Well, first of all, how many of you feel like you somewhat grasp what it means when it says the cleansing of the sanctuary? Do you understand that? It's talking about the Day of Atonement, when the record was blotted out completely by the high priest. What does this have to do with judgment? Well, friends, listen very carefully. The Day of Atonement, which was a day of cleansing and reconciliation, it was also a day of judgment. The Hebrews would look upon this day as a crisis of confession and repentance. You see, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, trumpets would sound in Israel, calling the Israelites to partake in a 10-day fast, so that they might have clear minds, in order to search their hearts, to confess all their sins, to make sure that all their sins was placed in the sanctuary, so that it could be blotted out forever on the Day of Atonement. Well, what happened if people still wanted to hold on to their sins on the Day of Atonement? What happened if they weren't confessing their sins to God? I want you to notice it wasn't a day of cleansing for them, but rather it was a day of judgment for them. Notice what it says in Leviticus 16, verse 29 and 30. Write it down. It talks about this yearly service. Notice what it says. In the 10th day of the 7th month. Friends, is that a specific time? Yes or no? It's specific time. In the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day, speaking about the Day of Atonement, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So this is what happened, friends. On the Day of Atonement and 10 days prior to that, the people were to be afflicting their souls, searching their hearts, saying, Lord, is there something in my life that I've not yet surrendered and confessed to you? What is it, Lord? Show me so I can let you take it away from me. Because you see, as the high priest went into the most holy place to cleanse the sanctuary of the record of sins, the people on the outside would be working in harmony. They would be working how? In harmony with the high priest, cleansing the soul temple, the soul sanctuary of sins by confession and repentance. And those who are working in harmony with the high priest, those who are letting Jesus take their sins away, they're the ones that received the atonement, or they were the ones that were made at one with God and were completely cleansed, and it was a good news, get happy day for them. Well, what happens if they were not confessing? Well, friends, it was a day of judgment for those who are clinging to sin. Notice, Leviticus 23, verse 29 and 30. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be, what is that word? Cut off. Listen carefully. That phrase, cut off, is a judgment phrase. It says if you're not afflicted and so on that day, they should be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from amongst his people. And so those on the Day of Atonement who are not afflicting their souls and praying, those who still wanted to cling to sin, when the Day of Atonement came, they were cut off. And so while it, yes, was a day of cleansing, at the same time, it was a day of judgment. Are you with me? Yes or no? All right. Praise the Lord. You see, the praying ones receive cleansing. But those who are playing games with God, it was a day of judgment. They will be taken out of the camp and stoned to death. And friends, what we see here in the earthly sanctuary was to teach us about heavenly things. You see, the Day of Atonement and the Day of Judgment was to be an object lesson to teach us about the final cleansing of another sanctuary and the final judgment that would take place at the throne of grace. In heaven. I want us to understand tonight, friends, that there are actually two sanctuaries. Did you know that? How many? There was not only an earthly sanctuary, but we're going to see right now that there was also a heavenly sanctuary. And what happened in this earthly sanctuary that we just talked about was simply to teach us about what would take place in another heavenly sanctuary. Now we go to the New Testament and we compare it with the old and we find a beautiful picture here. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Write it down. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, it says, for we have such a what? High priest, who is seated at the right hand of the what? The throne of the majesty where? Friends, the same way there was an earthly high priest, the Bible says that we also have a heavenly high priest that is seated right by the throne of grace. It says, a minister of the what? Sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which who erected? The Lord erected and not man. You see, the one that Moses made, that was made with man's hands. It was a copy of another sanctuary that God made himself in heaven. In fact, notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the what? Copies of the true. But where has he entered? Into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Friends, do you understand that the earthly temple and the earthly sanctuary was simply a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven? The earthly high priest was a symbol of our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. And at the same way, the earthly cleansing of the sanctuary that happened at the Day of Atonement was also to teach us about the cleansing of a heavenly sanctuary. And the same way that it was a day of judgment for those who are playing games with God, so too, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is also the timing of God's judgment. Are you with me? Yes or no? You see, everything in the earthly sanctuary foreshadowed the heavenly. And so the Bible is teaching, as we wind up this point, that Jesus is the true high priest. And that one day he would enter into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. He would approach the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, or the mercy seat, or the throne of grace, where the Ancient of Days presided, as we read. And he would begin to examine the record of sins, giving cleansing to the righteous who are asking for cleansing, but also judgment to the wicked who are not. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. And friends, if so far so good, let me hear you say amen. All right, now we can go back to the time element. We understand what it means, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now we pick up the topic of judgment and we connect the dots. Question. When would the heavenly sanctuary begin to be cleansed? The angel said, unto 2,300 what? So here's a time prophecy. The angel is telling us that there's a specific time that the sanctuary will be cleansed. But friends, which sanctuary was the angel referring to? The earthly or the heavenly? Friends, contextually, it had to be the heavenly. You know why? Because when the angel gave this prophecy to Daniel, the earthly sanctuary was in ruins. The Babylonians came and burnt it to the ground. And so this prophecy had to have been speaking of the heavenly sanctuary and thus the final judgment in heaven. It said after 2,300 days, but some of you are asking, well, that's about 6 years. If that's the case, then this prophecy would have been fulfilled in Daniel's time. Now I want to give you a prophetic time key that the Bible uses. Notice what it says, before we get to that, notice what time period this prophecy pertained to. Daniel 8:17. Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to what time? The time of the end. So friends, this is an end time prophecy. Can you say amen? But you're asking, if it's just 2300 days, that would have been fulfilled in Daniel's time. How could this be an end time prophecy and just 2300 days? Now notice this prophetic time key. The Bible teaches, friends, that in a prophetic context, one day equals 1 year. In a prophetic context. The Bible says in Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, I have laid on you a day for each what? Year. You can also write down for your notes, Numbers 14 and verse 34. Not in every context, but in a prophetic context, one day equals a year. Oh, one prophetic day equals one little year. And so 2300 days are simply 2300 what? Years. And when we apply this time prophetic key, that takes us, brothers and sisters, to the end of time, or the time of the end. And so here's the question now. When we know the angel made it clear that after 2300 days, it would begin. Question, when does the 2300 years begin? Because we can't know when it's going to end unless we know the beginning date. Are you with me? Yes or no? And when the angel gave this prophecy to Daniel, Daniel did not understand it at first. He failed of understanding. You can read the rest of Daniel 8, and Daniel was confused. And so now we go to Daniel, the 9th chapter. You read it when you get home. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is beginning to pray for special wisdom and knowledge. He didn't understand what God revealed before, and so now he's praying, Lord, give me wisdom. He's confessing his sins. Oh, what a lesson for us, friends. When you don't understand something in the Bible, instead of going to man, go to God first. Can you say amen? He's going to God. He's saying, Lord, give me wisdom. He's confessing his sins. And now the same angel, Gabriel, comes back to Daniel in the 9th chapter to give him more details and to show him when the beginning of the 2,300 years would begin. And so follow me very carefully as we look at Gabriel's answer. And friends, listen, some people get lost right here. Don't get lost. What God is about to do, he is about to repeat and enlarge. He's about to do what? You know, in teaching, that's a good method to teach. You repeat or review, and you enlarge or you give more details. And that's what God is about to do. In chapter 8, he said 2300 days. Now in chapter 9, he's going to give more details to the time element of this prophecy. And so notice carefully as we walk through this step by step. Daniel 9, verse 24. The Lord says, 70 weeks. How many weeks? Now, weeks are also measurements of time. So it's a time element. The Lord says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who was Daniel's people? The Jewish nation. And upon thy holy city, which was considered to be Jerusalem. So God is saying, 70 weeks are determined on your people and upon thy holy city. For what though? To finish transgression and to make an end of sins. Here God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, I am going to give Jerusalem and the Jewish nation 70 weeks. I'm going to give it to them as time of probation. You see, the key word is the word determine. That word determine, it means to cut off and to give. For example, if I was eating a banana and it was so good and you wanted some, if I had the love of God in me, I would share, amen? And so what would I do? I would determine a portion of the banana for you. I would cut it off and I would give it to you. And that's what that word determined means. God is saying, I'm going to cut off and give 70 weeks to the Jewish nation. And in this time period, they are to finish what? Transgression and make an end of sins. You see that word determined. 70 prophetic weeks of probation. Cut off and given to the Jewish nation to get their act together, to confess their sins, and to live up to what God desired them to do. What do we mean by this? Well, friends, you remember that God made a special covenant with the Jewish nation. Isn't that right? God said, I want to make you the head and not the tail. I want to bless you over all the people of the earth. And through you, I want to bless all nations. God made a special covenant. A special what? Covenant with the children of Israel. And his covenant, friends, was essentially this. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God said to his people, essentially, follow me, listen to me, obey me, and you will live, and you will be the head. but disobey, rebel against me, and you will be given over into the hands of your enemies. You will die. This was the covenant, friends. And I want to stress this because there are many people who are confused. They think that the covenant God made with Israel was an unconditional covenant. But it was conditional. God said, obey me and live, or disobey and die. But we see as we study the history of Israel that for time and time again, they kept falling into apostasy. Isn't that right? They kept rebelling against God and not listening to God's voice. And as a result, they were given into the hands of their enemies. And so many times they were not keeping their part of the covenant. And so finally, God comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, now Daniel, 70 weeks are determined or given to the Jewish nation. This was God's final ultimatum for the Jewish nation. He wanted to bless them and use them to bless others, but they wanted to hold all the blessings for themselves. And so God says, okay, 70 weeks, cut off, given to the Jewish nation. But here's the question, friends. What were these 70 weeks cut off from? Where's the rest of the banana, in other words? Contextually, the only other time period that the 70 weeks can be cut off from is the what? The 2,300 day prophecy. And so here it is on the screen so you can visualize it. Don't lose me, friends. The first 70 weeks of the 2,300 day prophecy is cut off and given to the Jewish nation as a time of probation to keep their end of the bargain or to keep the covenant that God made with them. God is repeating and enlarging or giving more details to this time prophecy. Now, friends, how long is 70 prophetic weeks? One prophetic day equals what? One literal year. And so 70 weeks times how many days per week? Seven. 70 times 7 equals how much days? 490 days, which are literal years. 70 times 7. Brothers and sisters, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? What was the answer of Jesus? He said, not 7 times, but 70 times. How much is that? 490. Friends, you know why Jesus said that specifically? Because he was referring to this prophecy, because that's how many years God gave to the Jewish nation as time of probation. And as we look upon that, we begin to see that the Bible is deeper than we thought it was. Can you say amen? 70 times 7, 70 weeks of probation, which is 490 what? Literal years. And so what are we seeing here? From the 2,300 day prophecy, the first 70 weeks, or 490 years are cut off, given to the Jewish nation. And so now the question is, when is the beginning point? Because if we can find the year that this began, we will find the year when it ends, and we will find when the heavenly sanctuary would begin to be cleansed, or we will find when the hour of God's judgment would begin. Are you with me? Yes or no? All right, we're going to continue on. If you don't get the whole thing tonight, don't worry about it. It took me some time as well. Amen. We will have study guides that will break it down more in detail. But notice now, when is the beginning point of the 2,300 day prophecy? Daniel 9, now notice verse 25. The angel tells us when to count from. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, from the going forth of the commandment to do what? Restore and build Jerusalem. Why did Gabriel say that? You see, during this time period, Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed. The Babylonians ransacked it. But the angel is saying, one day, a king will issue a commandment that will give you permission to restore and to rebuild your city. That was the time of Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah? When he went back to build the walls? So whenever the king gave the Jews permission, set that commandment that gave them permission to rebuild their city, that's the beginning point of the 2,300 day prophecy. Are you with me? Yes or no? But notice, there's more details. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the what? Messiah the Prince. Tell me, friends, who's the Messiah? Friends, do you realize why we're studying this tonight? Because this points us to Jesus. That's why it's important, friends. Some of you are thinking, oh, all this matter, why is this important? It's important because it points us to Jesus. Notice, unto the going forth of the commandment to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Referring to the time of Nehemiah when they're trying to build a wall and yet people are attacking them. The wall and the street shall be built. The commandment that gave them permission to do it. And then 79 weeks later, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? Cut off, but not for himself. Why? Who was he cut off for? He was cut off for you and me, friends. And so this prophecy is pointing forward to Jesus as well as the sacrifice of Jesus. In other words, it is a cross-centered prophecy. Can you see amen? Now notice, as we take a look at this chart so we can kind of visualize what we're doing here. We're looking at the first 70 weeks of the 2300 days. It begins at this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The angel said, count 69 prophetic weeks later, it will take us to Messiah, the Prince, or Jesus. How long is 69 prophetic weeks? 69 weeks times 7 days per week equals 483 prophetic days, which are literal what? Years. Because one prophetic day equals a year. Now let's go back to the chart. Visualize it with me, friends. We're going step by step. Amen? Are you praying for me, by the way? Amen. I can sense that you're praying for me. So 69 prophetic weeks is the same as 483 literal years. Well, when did it begin? Friends, listen. According to Ezra 7 and verse 13, as well as confirmation through history, the decree that gave the Jews permission to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued by King Artaxerxes in the year 457 BC. In what year? This is the beginning point of the 2,300-day prophecy, as well as the 70-week prophecy. It was the decree that was issued, and that's confirmation through history, as well as Ezra chapter 7. You can actually read the decree that King Artaxerxes issued. So now we have the beginning point of this prophecy. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem issued in 457 BC. Now all we have to do is add. Are you ready to add? Ready to do some math? Well, you can do it at home. Let me just do it for you. 457 BC, you count 483 years later, and it brings us to the year AD 27, when the angel said that Messiah the Prince. Now, I want you to notice, that word Messiah, in the original language, it literally means the anointed one. What does Messiah mean? The anointed one. And so here's the question. When was Jesus anointed Messiah? We don't have to guess, because the Bible tells us, friends. In Acts 10, verse 37 to 38, the Bible is referring to the baptism of Jesus as he was baptized by John the Baptist. And at the baptism of Christ, it says that God did what? Anointed Jesus of Nazareth with what? The Holy Ghost and with power. You see, it was at the baptism of Christ that Jesus began his public ministry, and it was at that time the Holy Spirit came and a declaration was made, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Messiah anointed when? At his baptism. Now question, what year was Jesus baptized? According to the prophecy, he must be anointed or baptized in what year? A.D. 27. Well, friends, what year was Christ baptized? We don't have to guess, because the Bible makes it clear. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 21, write it down. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, was that specific, yes or no? Friends, don't miss the details the Bible gives. It's there for a reason. The Bible says that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. According to this verse, Jesus was baptized in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Would you like to guess what the year that was? According to history, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar was exactly A.D. 27. Jesus, friends, was baptized right on time, according to this prophecy. Isn't that exciting? And friends, when he was baptized, he began to preach. Notice what he preached. Mark 1:15, and saying the time is fulfilled. Friends, what time was he talking about? He was referring to the time prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. He said that he began to preach, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Do you understand, friends, that when Jesus was saying that, he was announcing himself. He's saying, I am the Messiah of prophecy, believe and repent. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But friends, do you realize that if Jesus was baptized a year before, a year ahead, he can't be the Messiah. And we're not, and we are without a Savior. But the fact that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy shows us that he is the Messiah. Friends, he's not only a good man like people think. He's not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God that came to die for the sins of the world. And I'm so thankful, friends, that I have a Savior tonight in Jesus. Friends, this is wonderful. Now let's go back to the time chart to visualize what we've studied thus far. We're looking at the 70-week prophecy, 490 years. It begins at the decree that gave the Jews permission to rebuild their temple. It was issued in what year? 457 BC. 69 prophetic weeks later, or 483 literal years later, brings us to AD 27, Jesus the Messiah, baptized, beginning his public ministry. Now we're at the 69th week. How many weeks left in the 70-week prophecy? 1 week left. We are at now the 70th week. Now, how many years is 1 week? Prophetic week. 7 years. Here we see a 7-year time period, friends. And in this last week, we find some amazing prophecies about Jesus Christ. But first, let me ask you a question. Tell me, friends, what number comes after 69? Are you sure about that? What number? You're telling me that 70 comes after 69? Now, when does it come after 69? Immediately or a while? 70 comes immediately after 69. Is that right? Friends, do you realize what... But did you realize that many sincere, wonderful, intelligent people don't believe that 70 comes after 69? What do you mean, you ask? You see this 7-year time period? It comes right after the 69th week, doesn't it? But most people, they take this 7-year time period and they clip it. And they put it all the way in the future. And they call it a 7-year tribulationary period. And they say that instead of it applying to Jesus Christ, it actually applies to Antichrist. But tell me, friends, what number comes after 69? 70. And friends, contextually, it is irresponsible to read it or apply it in any other way. And tonight we're going to see that this is calculated by the enemy to turn our eyes away from Jesus. And by the way, this coming Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to flesh this out more in detail. But listen very carefully as we read what the Bible says contextually. Daniel chapter 9, now verse 26. Notice what would happen in this last week or this last 7-year period. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? Cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So the Bible is saying that sometime after the 69th week, Jesus would die and the sanctuary would be destroyed once again. Who were the ones that destroyed the sanctuary after the time of Christ? It was Titus and the Roman armies. But then Gabriel adds more details. In verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Tell me, friends, contextually, who is he? Friends, it's not Antichrist. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, was the one that made a covenant with the Jews, and now there's 1 week left, and so he's going to confirm that covenant for many for just one more week, the last 70th week. And he, speaking of Christ, in the middle of that 7-year period, is going to bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, the sacrificial services there in Jerusalem. So let's visualize it now as we go to this chart. One prophetic week left. the middle of the week, He, that is Christ, will bring an end to the sacrificial system. Well, friends, what is the middle of seven? What is half of seven? 3.5. And so 3.5 years later, how long was Jesus' public ministry? 3.5 years. After 3.5 years of public ministry, He would put an end to sacrifice and offerings. That would be in the year 31 AD. What does it refer to? It refers to Jesus being cut off for our sins. It refers to the blessed Messiah dying in excruciating pain on Calvary's cross, brothers and sisters. And by His death, He fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrificial services. You see, these verses predict that in the middle of the 70th week, Christ the Messiah would bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And friends, when you study the Bible, you'll find that when Jesus died, He dropped His head in the hollow of His shoulder and He breathed His last. He said, "It is what was finished." The sacrifices and offerings were finished. Why? Because those things pointed to who? It pointed to Jesus. And now He's here, so it is finished, friends. And friends, you know what happened at that very moment? Oh, this is exciting. I don't know if you can tell how excited I am today. When Jesus died at that very moment, you know what happened to the sanctuary? In Mark 15, verse 38, it says that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top, top to bottom, because it was a divine hand that did it, friends. When that veil was torn, it happened at the very moment that Jesus died. Guess what day it was? It was the day of the Passover. It was at the 9th hour that the Passover lamb was about to be slain in the sanctuary. But Jesus was being slain on Calvary's cross at the same time. And you read that when Jesus died, a great earthquake took place. It shook the knife from the priest's hand, and that little barnyard animal was able to go away. He did not have to die anymore. Why? Because out on Mount Calvary, another lamb was dying. He was hanging on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And now we don't have to slay a lamb to be forgiven, friends, because Jesus died for me. He died for you. And because of that, we have a living and a Savior that died, but is resurrected, and He lives to make intercession for us tonight. Can you say amen? Oh, brothers and sisters, when Jesus died, type had meant anti-type. The sanctuary services are done away with. Sacrifices and offerings are ceased in the middle of the week, friends. And now, because of the blood of Jesus, we can come boldly to the throne of grace through the veil that is the flesh of Christ, right into the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary to find grace to help us in our times of need. And friends, if there was ever a time that we needed the Lord, surely we need Him now. Can you say amen? Oh, this is so beautiful. Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is the one that fulfilled the sacrificial ceremonial laws. And because of Him, we don't have to slay a lamb. We don't have to go through an earthly priest, because we have a high priest in heaven, and we have direct access to Him. Forgiveness is ours. All we have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy. Lord Jesus, cleanse me of my sins. I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I've done things against You that I'm ashamed of. Please cleanse me." And He will apply His cleansing blood to our record. That's good news, amen. Oh, friends, it's time to get excited tonight. The Word of God is more exciting than any movie Hollywood can make. This is life, brothers and sisters. And we need to spend more time in the living Word of God. You see, these verses predict that Messiah would die by crucifixion in the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the year AD 31. And not only did Jesus die in that year, but He died on the day of the Passover. He died on the right day. He's the Passover lamb. But not only did He die in the right year and day, did you know He died in the exact right hour? It was the 9th hour that the lamb was to be slain. And at that very hour, Jesus died, friends. Jesus not only was baptized on time, but He died right on time. Can you say amen? Do you remember during the 3.5 years? People tried to kill Him. He said, "Oh, I'm not worried about that. My hour is not yet come." His hour came. As this prophecy pointed out, AD 31, at the 9th hour. That's exciting, amen? Oh, we can stop right here and this is enough, but there's more, friends. There's more. Let's go back to the chart now to visualize it together. 70 weeks probation for the Jewish nation. It began at 457 at the decree that gave the Jews permission to rebuild their city and temple. 69 prophetic weeks later takes us to the Messiah, which is 483 literal years. Jesus baptized AD 27. 1 week left of probation for the Jewish nation. in the middle of this 7-year week period, 3.5 years after public ministry, Jesus goes to the cross, sacrifice and offering cease. Now how many years left? 3.5 years of probation for the Jewish nation. Remember when Jesus was walking on earth? He said, I'm not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, Jesus spent most of his time with who? The Israelites. You know why? Because their probation was numbered. And then even after he died, Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said to the disciples, go to Jerusalem first. Do you remember that? Then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Why Jerusalem first? Because they had just 3.5 years left, friends. And so we count from AD 31, 3.5 years later, brings us to the year AD 34, where probation would close upon the Jews as a nation. Friends, listen, not as individuals. They still can be saved. Can you say amen? But as far as them being God's chosen people, the expositors of the Word of God, probation would close, friends, on that year. Well, friends, what happened in AD 34? Well, friends, what marked the close of probation? You can read about it in the book of Acts. In Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen, the deacon of the early church, is preaching to the Jewish hierarchy. And he is preaching about Christ crucified and how they are the ones that were guilty of the blood that was shed on the cross. And as the Sanhedrin is listening to the sermon of Stephen, they don't like what the preacher is preaching. And I hope you can't relate with that tonight. Amen. They don't like what he's saying. And so as a result, they rush upon him and they stone him to death. Brothers and sisters, that act was the last straw that broke the camel's back. That act sealed Israel's special standing with God as a nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation. So at the end of the 70 weeks, Stephen is stoned for preaching Christ. The Jewish leaders reject the gospel corporately and openly. And then immediately after that, you find that the gospel goes like wildfire to the Gentiles. And then you go to Acts chapter 9, you see the apostle, you see Saul of Tarsus, converted as an apostle specifically to who? To the Gentiles. And so we see, friends, the prophecy was fulfilled. And friends, we don't have the time to answer every question that you perhaps have right now about this. Please come on Tuesday. Every question will be answered from the Word of God when it comes to this. And so we see 2,300 days. The first 70 weeks. How many years? 490 years. Allotted to the Jewish nation. 457 to 34 AD. Now how many years do we have left from the 2,300 days? 1,800 years. That would take us to the end of the 2,300 day prophecy, where the angel said that the sanctuary would be cleansed, or the judgment in heaven would take place. Friends, what year was the hour of God's judgment? We learned that it has to be in the future for the apostles, but just before the harvest of the second coming. Friends, what year did God's judgment hour take place? You count it, it happened in the year 1844. And friends, here's the point. Do you realize that since 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls God's judgment hour? In this year, the Bible predicts that Jesus would step into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin to cleanse the record of sin, blotting out sin forever, brothers and sisters. For over 160 years, we've been living in the time of judgment. Now, we don't know when Jesus is going to step out of the most holy place to come back to earth. We don't know when the day and the hour that Jesus is coming, but we know that it's near, friends, and this prophecy is the 2-minute warning. God is wanting us to understand that we don't have much time left on planet earth. That soon things are going to wrap up. And so right now, more than ever, we need to get ready. We need to get ready. We need to get ready. Can you say amen? We're living in exciting times, friends. Every decision that we make must be made with the end of mind. The redemption game is almost over. And we need to make a decision tonight to be on the winning team before it is too late, friends. For over 160 years, the hour of God's judgment. Well, friends, in the times of Noah, Noah preached for 120 years. Isn't that right? He preached about the judgment, how God would destroy the world with a flood. But people did not take his message seriously. God gave the antediluvian world 120 years. He was so merciful. He was so patient. But finally, after 120 years, the flood came, friends. and people who didn't take it seriously were lost. Friends, we've been living in the time of judgment for over 160 years. And soon and very soon, God is going to say, it is done again. All the numbers add up perfectly, friends. Jesus was born on time, baptized on time, died on time, and He's coming back on time. We don't know when it is, but we know that it's near. Can you say amen? And by the way, before we cover our last point, let me just say again, if you know that 7-year period, if it does apply to the future, like many people believe, sincere people, if it does, you know what that means? That means Jesus can't be the Messiah. That means it was just a man dying on the cross 2,000 years ago. But the fact that that last 70th week is a historical event, and the fact that Jesus fulfilled it, shows that we have a Savior in Jesus. Did you know, friends, that the Jewish nation, rabbis, they actually pronounce a curse upon those who try to calculate the time of Daniel chapter 7? You know why? They say don't study. They pronounce a curse on those who try to, because it points so clearly to Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews and the Messiah of the world. Amen. Friends, we're living in serious and solemn times. But what I want to leave you tonight is this. Even though it's solemn and serious to be living in the hour of God's judgment, you know what the good news is? You don't have to be afraid, friends. Amen. Remember, it's the everlasting gospel. It is good news, friends. Why is it good news? Because at the throne of God, we have a friend that has walked in our shoes. The Bible says in 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a, what is that word? Friends, do you know what that word advocate means? It means a lawyer. If any man sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father. Who is He? Jesus Christ the righteous. In heaven's sanctuary before the throne of God, as the judgment is open and set since 1844, we have a high priest that is representing us. And friends, this is a lawyer that has never lost a case. He's a good lawyer, friends. And He's cheap too. Free! We can have Him not only as Savior tonight, but also as High Priest. And no matter how messed up your case may be, maybe your case is so terrible, maybe you have a terrible reputation, a dark past, no matter how messed up your case may be, He is a lawyer that has never lost the case. Just put your case in His hands, brothers and sisters, and you don't have to be afraid of the judgment. He stands before the throne of God for us. But listen, remember when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the sanctuary to cleanse it? Do you remember what the people were doing on the outside? What were they doing, friends? They were working in harmony with their high priest. As the high priest was cleansing the sanctuary, the people on the outside were praying. In the same way, right now as Jesus is blotting out the record, He invites us to work in harmony with Him, to afflict our souls, to search our hearts, and to let Jesus free us from all sin. And so this is the prayer that I want to pray tonight. Oh, review. If you forgot everything we talked about tonight, I know it was a lot of information. Here's the 2 points I want you to remember. 2 points. Number one, since 1844, we've been living in the hour of God's judgment. Number two, we don't have to fear judgment because we have a lawyer that's never lost the case. You think you can remember that? If you forget all the details, you have a chance to study that further in the study guides. But that's the 2 main points tonight. And this is the prayer that we want to conclude with. Let's read this together, shall we? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. How many of you like to pray this prayer tonight? Lord, search me. If that's your prayer and desire, I invite you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. Listen to the words of this closing song. And then we'll pray this prayer. As we close, how many of you, you not only want Jesus as your Savior, but you want Jesus as your High Priest in heaven's sanctuary? If so, raise your hands. He is a faithful High Priest. Praise the Lord. Let's pray as we close together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, we are sinners. We deserve death because of our sins. But thank you, Lord, that you're not wanting to give us what we deserve. You're wanting to give us what we need, which is mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died so that we might live. You were cut off so that we might be reconciled back to God, that we might receive that atonement. It is ours by faith tonight. We thank you, Lord. I know that perhaps many of us have already accepted you as our personal Savior. But tonight we want to go a step further. We not only want you as Savior, but we want you as our great High Priest. That you would continue to represent us before the Father, before the throne of grace. Lord, take our cases. Many of us have messed up lives, dark pasts. But no matter how dark our past is, thank you that we have a bright future in Jesus. Please forgive us for our sins, dear Lord. Search our hearts. Lord, what is in our lives that would cause us to be lost? Is there something that we're not aware of? Please reveal it to us. Search us, dear God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. And we beg that you'd lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you, Lord, that we're living in exciting times. Lord, we know that it's serious and solemn. And perhaps even scary. But Lord, we thank you that we don't have to be afraid. because you are our high priest at the throne of grace. Bless us now as we separate from this place. Bring us back here on Monday evening as we go to the next level in our experience with your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.